Welcome. Thank you all for coming again to the 13th yahrzeit of my father-in-law, Shuli's father, Mrs. Benjamini's husband, Harav Yaakov Ben Chaim Zatzal, and
Ben Chaim Yosef.
And I just want to mention, we were always remembering that he was the storyteller par excellence. He always had a story. And all of his children, all of his students, he was a teacher for 30 years in Crown Heights Yeshiva. And so they had stories all the time. And Shuli and her brothers had stories on Friday night. Soup stories.
Right.
And so with that in mind, we will try to tell a story tonight. Lavan shtei banot. Lavan had two daughters. Kishtei korot mufulashot misof ha'alom v'ad sofo. Lavan had two daughters, and they were as two beams spanning from one end of the universe to the other. One raised kings, and the other raised kings. One raised prophets, and the other raised prophets. One raised judges, and the other raised judges. One raised conquerors, and the other raised conquerors. Two sisters who create two households, both alike in dignity. That is our theme. Our story, or our study, is about kings, but we begin with a story about a prince. L'nasi shenechnas l'mdina. There was a prince who entered a state, a foreign country, v'ra'u oto b'nei ha-medina, and the inhabitants of the country saw him, uvachu milfanav, they fled from him, because they didn't want to be subjected to his rules and regulations. Nichnas l'shnia, he entered another territory, uvachu milfanav, and the inhabitants of that second country also fled from this prince. Nichnas le'ir chareva, then he went into an area that was like a desert. V'kidmu oto, and the people came out and greeted him. V'hayu mekalsin oto, and they praised him. So Amahanasi, the prince, said, Zu ha'ir tova hi mikol hamedinot. This city is the best city of them all. Kan ani bona kes na'eh. Here I will build a beautiful throne. Kan ani dar. Here I will dwell. The story goes on, and it makes an analogy actually with the Kaddish Baruch Hu, who sort of finds a home at Mount Sinai, Ir Chareva. But we'll use this Midrash for a different purpose. The idea being that the king, certainly a human king, has no separate existence of his own. He derives his existence and status from the entire society of which he is an expression. In Pirkei d'Rabbi Eliezer, we have the following story. When Adam was created, the first man, Amad al raglav, he stood on his feet, v'hayam to'ar bidmut Elokim, and his appearance was that of like God. Ra'u oto habriyot v'nityar'u. When the when the, all the animals of creation saw this man, they were afraid. Kisvurim shehu baran, because they thought that he created them. Uva'u kulam lehishtachavot lo. They all came to bow down to him. Amalahem, he said to them, Batam lehishtachavot li, you're coming to bow down to me. Ba'u ani va'atem nelech v'nalbish ge'ut va'oz v'namlich aleinu mishabareinu, mishabara'anu. Come with me, and we will clothe in majesty he who created the both of us. Lefi sha'am mamlichim et hamelech, because the people crown the king. Ve'ein hamelech mamlich et atzmo, and the king cannot crown himself. So Adam went first alone to make Hashem king, and then all of creation followed. And he said, Hashem, Hashem melech ge'ut lavesh. I'm sure that will be familiar to many of you who daven regularly. And so it was that with King David. King David represents the essence of malchut, or kingship, for all of humanity. And it turns out that he was assigned no years of his own. All of his lifetime was a gift from Adam HaRishon, who represents all of humanity. When the Holy One showed Adam HaRishon all the generations to come, he saw that David had no lifetime granted him at all. So Adam gave him 70 years of his own life, and the Holy One signed the contract with him. The idea again being that the king without the people is no king. The mitzvah to appoint a king, to appoint a king in Israel, can be found in the Torah in Sefer Devarim, in Parsha Shoftim. Ki tavo el haaretz, when you come into the land, asher Hashem elokecha noten lach, which Hashem, your God, gives you, b'yirishta, and you inherit it, b'yashavta ba, and you dwell in it, v'yamata, and then you say, asima alai melech, k'chol hagoyim asher sevivotai, then let me put a king upon myself like all of the nations around me. So the Torah says, Som tasim alecha melech. You will indeed appoint a king over yourselves. Asher yivcha Hashem elokecha bo. But somebody who Hashem him will select. Mikerav achecha. And he has to come from among you. He can't be a stranger. Mikerav achecha tasim alecha. Melech lo... Mikerav achecha tasim alecha melech, lo tuchal letet alecha ish nachri. You can't take somebody strange, somebody who's not Jewish, asher lo achicha hu, somebody who is not your brother. That is the basic mention of the mitzvah asei, to appoint a king. The Sifrei adds that when the Torah states Som Tasim Alecha Melech, it means that this is a positive precept. And so the Rambam and the Sefer HaChinuch count this as one of the positive mitzvot deraita. So if that's the case, we find the glaring anomaly with this in the first book of Shmuel, when Bnei Yisrael come to Shmuel and ask him to appoint a king. Vayitkabsu kol zichnei Yisrael, and all of the elders of Israel gathered, viavou el Shmuel, and they came to Shmuel haramata, at Ramah. Viamru elav, and they said to him, hinei atazakanta, Shmuel, you're getting old. Uvanecha lo halchu bedrachecha, your children don't go in your way, you know they're not uppity, they're not 100% kosher. Atah sima lanu melech. So now make a king for us, l'shaftenu k'chol hagoyim, to rule over us like all of the nations. Vayera hadava be'enei Shmuel. And the thing was very evil in the eyes of Shmuel. So it's hard to understand what was bothering Shmuel. The Torah clearly stated that when you come into the land, I will set a king over me. You will set a king over you, like all the nations that are around you. Then you will set up a king whom the Lord your God will choose. So that's what they did. They went to Shmuel. They said, you're old. It's hard for you to travel. You know, a judge, when Shmuel was a judge, he would have a circuit. He would go around the entire country once a year, and having reached a state of old age, although I think he was only about 53 or 52, but he wasn't able to travel, and so they said, now it's time that we get a king. And your children, as I mentioned, are not going to be able to fill your place. They're not of your caliber. And we're going to you directly with this complaint. We're not going behind your back, and we're not planning some sort of revolt or rebellion, but rather we have sent our Zakenim, our leaders, to you to represent us, to talk directly about this problem. So why are you so angry with them, Shmuel HaNavi? And the Radak answers, Lefisha b'taromat sha'alu, v'lo l'shem mitzvah. You came with a complaint, and you didn't ask for a king for the sake of performing a mitzvah, for the sake of performing a mitzvah deraisa. Ki lo amru tana lanu melech she'yishpatenu b'yosha uvum emuna. You didn't ask us. You didn't ask me for a king who would judge us with righteousness and trustworthiness. If you did this, it wouldn't have been evil in my eyes. Or then, if I'm too old to walk to you, to come to you, so you could have come to me and said, look, we'll come to you in the meantime. As long as you're alive, we'll make the effort and come to you to hold court, to hold the sessions, so you won't have to travel. And then, after your death, elect a king who you, Shmuel, will already have chosen. And in fact, there's even an opinion among the rabbis that they wanted a king in place of Shmuel who would allow them to worship Avodah Zarah. But in any event, Shmuel finally accedes to the demands of the Shvatim, and under the divine influence, he selects Shaul, Saul, the son of Kish, to become the first king of Israel. The choice of Shaul presents many problems. When Yaakov blessed his sons at the end of his life, he blessed Yehuda with the words, Lo yasu ashevet mi Yehuda. The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda. And Yehuda is from Leah. So then, if we know, and if all Israel at that time knew that the tribe of Yehuda was designated for the permanent leadership of Israel, then why elect someone from the tribe of Benjamin? And Benjamin is from Rachel. To compound the question, the Tanakh describes Shaul as young and goodly, that there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. V'lo haya v'sha'ul b'chur v'tov v'ein ish mibnei Yisrael tov mimenu. Mishichmo v'mala gavoha mikol ha'am. So the Navi selects the most outstanding, perhaps the most saintly person of the generation for a mission which seems doomed to failure. Why should this have been the case? The encounter between Shaul and David is one of the most dramatic and tragic in all of Tanakh. But what I want to do is go back to two sisters, to Rachel, being the ancestor of Saul, and I want to go to Leah, being the ancestor of David. And we will begin to see how the rivalry of two sisters echoes down through the generations. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar said, "Bischat sniut shahaita baba Rachel zachta v'yatsa mimena Shaul, u'bischat sniut shahaya b'Shaul zacha v'yatsat mimena Esther." Because of the mida for the personal characteristic of sniut, which we will temporarily translate as modesty. Because of this mida that Rachel had, she was worthy of having that Shaul would come from her. And because of this, and as a reward, that Saul had this characteristic also of tzniut, so it was worthy that Esther came from Saul. Umay tzniut haita baba Rachel? What is the nature of this snius that Rachel had, d'chtiv? So it says in the Torah, V'yaged Yaakov l'Rachel, and Yaakov said to Rachel, Ki achi aviha, who? Yaakov said that he was her father's brother. But he wasn't her father's brother. He was her father's nephew. He was the son of her father's brother. So why did he say he's her father's brother? So the Gemara says, but no, that's not what she said. Yaakov said to Rachel, "Will you marry me?" And Rachel said, "Yes." But then she says, "But my father won't let you marry me because my older sister has to get married first." And then Yaakov said, then Rachel said, "And furthermore, my father's a Rama'ai. He's a great deceiver. You can't get around him." So Yaakov says, "I am his brother in deception. He's a deceiver. I'm even a better deceiver." So you all know the story that Yaakov gives Leah certain simanim, certain code words. "Listen, when we go to the chuppah, you know, you'll just let me know that it's you, and we have a secret code between us, and we'll get around this problem with your father." So then, welcome, come in, leave the door open. So, the trouble is that when it came time to the wedding, that Rachel saw that indeed her father was planning to marry the elder before the younger, which was Leah. And she decided to give Leah the simanim, the code words, because she saw that if she didn't, Leah would be embarrassed in front of everybody. So she didn't tell Yaakov, and she didn't tell her father, and she just went ahead and did it. By the way, at the cost of a life of anguish and pain and competition with her sister, once they were both married to the same man.
Just a cheating
Yaakov.
Excuse me? Just a cheating Yaakov. And he had made this whole deal with her. Like, you know.
Well, but the rabbis don't say that. It's worthy of discussion. I agree with you. But meanwhile, so Yaakov turns out not to have been a greater deceiver than Lavan, if only because of this mida of tzniut, of privacy, of being, of keeping things to yourself. And by the way, there's another thing that's mentioned, is that after all, this wedding was planned for 7 years, right? So these simanim was set up 7 years ago. It's a little lahavdil tuvi. It's a little like the von Schlieffen plan, which was planned about 10 or 15 years before World War I. It was the plan for the Germans to invade France through Belgium, and they had it on the books for 10 years, 15 years. But in any event, and the French knew about it, by the way, and they still didn't plan properly in response. But that's another story. But in any event,
Jerry,
what?
I mean, were the plans to replace Rachel with Leah formulated and known to them 7 years ahead, or
no.
Did you do it in the last minute?
No, I suspect that was the last minute because Rachel saw in the last minute that Leah was being prepared for the wedding, and obviously she couldn't. Maybe she couldn't get to Yaakov. You're not supposed to see your spouse in the last week, right?
Well, Rachel was the one that deceived Yaakov, from what you just said.
Well, she no. But the rabbis don't see it that she. The main idea is that she was protecting the honor and the embarrassment of Leah.
Oh, but that's a really good question. Towards whom does one have one greater responsibility, spouse or herself?
Yeah, it's a good question, and let's continue.
All right. It's, this section of my talk will certainly not be complete, and it will be continued to the next talk. In any event, so then the rabbis go on to ask, what was the nature of the tznius that Shaul displayed? And by the way, by tznius I mean not what they're telling you in school all about what the girls are supposed to be doing. That type of tzniut or modesty is a subcategory of a much broader concept of tzniut. So what was the tzniut of Shaul? Because Shaul, when he was anointed by Shmuel to be king, and he was coming home, and it wasn't a public anointing, it was something that was done privately, and he was on his way home, and he met his uncle, and his uncle said, "Where are you coming from?" So he said, "V'yat devar hamlucha lo higid lo asher amar Shmuel." That when his uncle asked him, "Where are you coming from?" he said, "I went to see Shmuel because I was looking for my animals and they got lost, and he told me where they were, but he didn't tell him that he was anointed king of Israel." So because of this, because he had no reason to tell him, except maybe to brag. There wasn't a purpose in telling him, so he didn't tell him. So this highlights the tznius that characterizes Shaul. And because of this, Zacha v'yatsa mimenu Esther. And because of this characteristic of tzniut, so Esther came from Shaul. That's one family. It's one family line that merited to have kings and queens all on the basis of one personal mida. By the way, because the most important question here, which you didn't ask yet, Tuvia, but sort of mentioned it, what is the nature of this mida? Because of this characteristic, because after looking at what Rachel did and then what Shaul did, it's not clear that that's enough to warrant that kings should come from this family line. What is so great about tzniut in this context? So we have in the Navi Micah, And it's a very famous passage. Uma Hashem doresh mimcha. What does Hashem ask of you? Ki im asot mishpat v'ahavat chesed, but only to do justly, and to love chesed, v'hatsneya lechet im elokecha, and to walk with tsniut, with modesty, in front of your God. It requires a whole long discussion. We'll reserve it for the tea and cake. In the case of Rachel, the Torah tells us, in the case of Leah, v'tahar od v'teled bein, that Leah gave birth, v'tomer ha'pa'am odeh et Hashem. She gave birth to Yehuda. And she said, this time I will thank Hashem. Ha'pa'am odeh et Hashem. Al-ken kra'ashemo Yehuda. And therefore his name was called Yehuda, v'ta'amod miledet. And then she stopped giving birth.
She had kings coming for her too?
That's exactly right.
Even more?
That's exactly right.
So what was there?
So Rashi says, now that I have gotten more than my portion, now is the time for me to express my gratitude to God. The following section comes from Rabbi Friend. It fits right in. Why did she say that she got more than her portion? Chazal tell us that Leah reasoned as follows. There were four matriarchs, or wives, of Yaakov. And there were supposed to be 12 tribes. So each...
How did she know?
Well, we're working backwards, but let's say they knew.
12 constellations.
So each wife...
12 constellations are there.
Oh, yeah? Okay. So each wife should give birth to three children. But when Leah gave birth to the fourth son, so now she said, Hapa'am odeh et Hashem. Now I will thank Hashem. The Chazal praised Leah for her hakarat hatov, for her recognition of good, because now, after getting more than her share, she feels compelled to utter shevach v'hoda'a, praise and thanksgiving. But does this really make sense? Who deserves more praise? The person who gets his fair share, who makes his fair living, and feels indebted to Hashem for giving him his daily bread? Or the person who all of a sudden has a windfall and makes three times what he normally makes, and he now decides to praise Hashem? I might think that the man who makes a fair living, who just gets by, barely making ends meet, and yet he's grateful, I might think that this man deserves more praise. Right? Yet Chazal tell us that Leah, who says, now that I've gotten more than my fair share, and I feel compelled to utter praise and thanksgiving, for this Chazal praise her. And according to Rabbi Friend, it doesn't add up. So, the idea is this. It's the nature of human beings to view that which they get in life as, it's coming to me. Mm-hmm. I deserve it. There are two ways of looking at the four wives of Yaakov. Each one could say, everyone is supposed to get three. If I get four, I'm getting more than my portion. Or you can ask, who says everybody has to get three? Who says life is fair? That's the Bat Torah hotline. Take it off the hook after this, Bela. Who says life is fair? Who says that that's the way it's supposed to be divided? Maybe the three should each get one child and one should get nine. If I earn $500,000 a year and another person earns $30,000, maybe I should say it's okay. I deserve it. I'm smarter, I work harder, I'm entitled. Life doesn't have to be fair. I'm getting what I deserve. The unique aspect of Leah is that she had the ability to step back and look at it objectively and come to the conclusion that I'm getting more than I deserve. And that is not how we tend to view life. We always feel that I'm getting less than I deserve, or that I'm getting my fair share. In line with this concept of hoda'ah, giving thanks, Yehuda, the son of Leah, confessed about what happened with Tamar. And because of this, his brothers will concede the malchut, the leadership, to him. I use the word confess in English. Maybe it didn't come out. But confession in Hebrew is also hoda'ah, acknowledging. It's the same word. Hoda'ah is the midah, the characteristic by which we can understand Leah and her son Yehuda, and even her descendant David. Hoda'ah includes a cluster of ideas including thanks, praise, confession, admission, acceptance, and concession. There is an intrinsic connection between gratitude and admission. True thankfulness is actually the free admission of debt owed to the provider. Should I say that again? I'll say it again. True thankfulness is actually the free admission of debt owed to the provider. Ani modelecha, we say in Israel or in Hebrew, meaning I thank you. It means literally I admit to you. In English we say much obliged, or I am deeply indebted. And it means the same thing. The response, you are welcome, or it was nothing, and like expressions, lessen the burden of debt and dependency from the shoulders of the receiver. The common denominator here is acknowledgement, the clear recognition and concession to reality as it impinges on one's self and self-image. Acknowledgement also implies a response, as in thanks and praise and recognition and acceptance of another's superiority, or even in acknowledging wrongdoing, as in confession. This idea carries down to David. David is Moda, the Midrash tells us, when confronted with the matter of Bathsheba, and he says, I have sinned. Whereas these qualities were not present in Shaul. Mechasep sha'av lo yatzliach, somebody who covers up his sins will not succeed. Umodeh va'ozev yirucham, he who is Moda, who acknowledges or confesses and leaves, goes away from whatever the incident was, he will find mercy. That's Mishle, the book of Proverbs.
Jerry, to ask a question on this, you know, with David and Bathsheba. I mean, if you steal something, you steal some furniture, and you admit that you stole it, there's really no forgiveness and no reconciliation until such time as you return that furniture. You can't just say, I acknowledge I stole the furniture and I keep it. But in the case of Bathsheba, he kept it.
Wow.
You
can't confuse the midah of hoda'ah with the crime of theft. Talking about two different things. How do you do tshuva? How do you repent for a crime? Obviously, you have to return the item, and then you would also have to do confession, vidui, which we have to do at Rosh Hashanah time. But I don't think we should confuse the two. We're trying to talk about certain elements in isolation. So the Midrash says that he who covers his iniquity.
You made a comment before about Shaul.
Yeah.
And you said that he was the most perfect
at that particular point in time.
So at that particular point in time, when Shmuel was deciding on who should be the king, There was nothing that he was holding back. There was nothing that he was, there was any confession. You know, there was no...
No, so two separate ideas.
The one idea
is that Shaul had the midah, or the characteristic of tzniut, and that's why he merited the kingship. David, on the other hand, had the midah, or exhibited the midah, the characteristic of hoda'ah, acknowledgement, confessing a sin. Relating that to the same idea as going back to Leah when she praised Hashem. In both cases, if you think about it, I'm thinking about the word, the thing, what I said earlier, in both cases, acknowledging Hashem's goodness and confessing a sin, both are confronting reality. Got it?
Mm-hmm.
They have a common connection there. That the concept of, the idea of hoda'ah brings you square up, right front, right up to reality. And it's a very subtle idea. You may want to review some of the word, what I wrote here. It actually comes from Rabbi Weinberg, Patterns in Time. And I'll show it to you there. It's a very difficult idea, and I'm not sure I could get it across, you know, by telling it to you. You might have to see it in print to grab onto it. But in any event, the Midrash says that he who covers his iniquity, this refers to Shaul, because he said to Shmuel Hanavi, I have upheld the word of God. When Shmuel came and he heard the bleeding, the sound of the sheep, and Shmuel had told him to go out and kill Agag, the melech of Amalek, and he didn't, and yet he had the chutzpah to say, I've upheld the word of Hashem. Not so with David. Shaharahu Hakadosh Baruch Hu Lemoshe Dor V'Dor B'Shov Tav. Hashem showed Moshe every generation and its judges. Dor v'dor u'melachav, every generation and its kings. V'har'ehu Sha'ul uvanav noflim b'cherev. And it also showed him Saul and his sons dying by the sword. Amalafanav, so Moshe said before Hashem, Melech Rishon Shi'amod al Banecha Yidaker Becherev, the first king of Israel, he will be slain by the sword. This has been very sketchy. I haven't, obviously can't give you all the details of Shaul's life and all the events. We need many more hours to go over it. But Moshe Rabbeinu himself could not understand the necessity for the tragic outcome of these events. But we are told by the Kabbalists that there are 10 sphirot, or energy-like spiritual pathways emanating from HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the world. And these sphirot, or pathways, have a certain order, and one leads to the next in some sort of orderly progression. And we are told that the last two which ultimately reach this earthly domain are the Sfirot of Sod and of Malchut. We are further told that the tribe of Benjamin is associated with the Sfira of Sod, and that the tribe of Yehuda is associated with the Sfira of Malchut.
What's Sod?
Sod is basically it means foundation. And here it's used as the name of that ninth sphera. And so it was that in the course of Jewish history that in fact Moshe Rabbeinu truly occupied the first position of Malchut for Bnei Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu was our first king. Yehoshua succeeded him in this position, and then came a hiatus of many, many years, perhaps as much as 400 years. And when this period of chaos came to an end, then it was for Saul of the tribe of Benjamin to reinstate unity to the Jewish people and to establish forms of government, including a viable defense force, a unified system of taxation, as well as the halakha guidelines by which a Jewish king and his court should conduct himself. This was the necessary step before the Malchut of David could possibly take hold. We're going to say Kaddish. Rabbi Chananya ben Akashia omer, v'tzach Kaddish Baruch Hu l'zakot et Yisrael l'pichach kirbel lahem Torah u'mitzvot sh'ne'emah Adonai chafetz l'man tzidko yagdil Torah v'yadil Yitkarel v'yitkarei sh'mei rabah V'almad d'rachi v'tev yamlich machutei B'chai yechon v'yamlichon v'chai yitachot Beit Yisrael v'agala v'zman kariyiv v'imu amen
Yitkarei
sh'mei rabah V'yal amalom el ma'ayah Yitbarech v'yishtabach v'yitpe'er v'yitmei mitnasei ויתדב יתלב יתלב שמיית קודשה ברכו לילה אמין כל בחתה בשבעתה תשפחתה ולחמתה דמי רמבי על מאבי מרמי על ישראל ועל רבנן ועל תמידי הון ועל כל תמידי תמידי הון ועל כל מנדסקין בירי תדיבת והדמדי בכל עתה ותה יהי להון הלכון שלמה רבה אחין ובחסת ורחם ובחם ורחין ומזרנים ורפיחי ופוקן אמן קדמו והונדה בשמיה ואימרו אמן יהי שלמה רבה מן שמיה וחיים עלינו ויקוד ישראל ואימרו אמן עושה שלום במרמב הוא יעשה שלום עלינו ויקוד ישראל ואימרו אמן